Acts chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading in verse 10. It says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately they fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." That'll be our text for today. Tell you a quick story. Back in the 18th century in England, there were two well-known lawyers, two men, who their names were Gilbert West and George Littleton, or Lord Littleton. And they got together and they decided that they were going to prove that Christianity was not true. And so Gilbert West decided that he would give a year out of his life to investigate and prove that the resurrection of Christ never happened. And Lord Littleton said that he was going to prove that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus never happened. Now, it's understandable why one person would want to prove that the resurrection didn't happen, because if you don't have the resurrection of Christ, there is no Christianity. We're just following a dead rabbi. But it's also very reasonable, if you wanted to discredit Christianity, to try and prove that the conversion of Saul never happened, because Saul's conversion was huge. It's an enormous event. We read about it many times in the Bible. And Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, he was a great theologian, great missionary, and he basically wrote a third of the New Testament. So if you could say that, well, Saul was never converted, then that would be a serious blow to Christianity. But what happened was, as they both studied, Mr. West actually saw that the resurrection actually did happen, and Mr. Lord Littleton discovered that Saul was actually converted, and they both became Christians. And they both wrote books, one on the resurrection, the other one on the conversion of Paul, to prove that Christianity is true. In fact, Lord Littleton wrote in his book that that the conversion of Saul alone is enough to prove that Christianity is true. And you'll say, how come? Well, you have a man who spent 25, 30 years of his life suffering for Christ, and in fact then giving his life for Christ. And people say, well, that doesn't prove anything. Just because you have a person who believed in Jesus and died for him, you've got a bunch of fanatic religious nut jobs who believe in stuff and they die for their faith. That doesn't prove anything. That's true. But how many of these religious fanatics became religious fanatics overnight? How many of them persecuted and hated Christ and hated Christians and then overnight suddenly became the biggest apostle of the church? That's a miracle, and that happened because he actually saw the resurrected Christ. And that's where we are in our text. That's what we looked at last week, as Saul, who is the greatest persecutor of the church and hates Christ, hates them so much that he's not content with persecuting Christians in Jerusalem, but travels all the way up to Damascus, over 200 kilometers away, to find them and drag them back to Jerusalem to be imprisoned or killed. And on the way up there, there's a bright light that shines and knocks him to the ground. And Jesus appears to him and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul is just shocked out of his mind and he says, "Well, what do you want me to do, Lord?" And Jesus says to him, "Go to Damascus and we'll be told what you must do." And Saul is blinded for 3 days and he goes to a house where he doesn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. That's where we were last week, and this is where the story picks up. So let's go through our text. Verse 10 says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So Saul is in Damascus. He's blind in a house somewhere. And God speaks to another man who is in Damascus, Ananias. And he calls him, 'Ananias.'" And he immediately said, I love how many times in the Bible, whenever you see God calling someone, you hear them saying, "Here I am, Lord." It's the same thing. Like, I'm listening. I hear you. I'm all ears. I'm standing at attention. Tell me. I'm listening. So God says, "Okay, this is what I want." Verse 11. "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.'" So the Lord says to Ananias, "Go to Straight Street." We actually know where that was. Straight Street, 2,000 years ago in Damascus. That same street still exists today. And so, it's not called that anymore, but it's still there. It's just, it was this street that just kind of ran through Damascus. And if you go to Damascus today, and you go to Straight Street, there's an old house where they say that's where Saul was, and there'll be a little room or some cupboard somewhere where they say, "Well, this is where Saul was." I seriously doubt that that was actually where he was. That's probably just a tourist attraction. But you can go there and supposedly you can find the house and the place where Saul was. Anyhow, so God speaks to Ananias. He says to him, "Go to this house of Judas." We have no idea who this Judas was. There's tons of Judases in the Bible. He says, "Go to this person's house and there you will find Saul of Tarsus." Now, keep in mind here for a moment that Ananias doesn't know what has happened to Saul. He doesn't know that Jesus appeared to Saul on the road. He doesn't know anything. All he knows is that Saul is a persecutor of the church. That's all he knows. Okay? So God says, "Go find Saul, and you'll know him because he's praying." He's praying, it says in verse 11. It says he's praying. Now, Saul had prayed before, obviously. Saul was a religious man. Saul was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees prayed. But the problem is, every time we read about Pharisees praying in the Bible, it's always, they don't acknowledge their own sin. It's all about, "Oh, Lord, look how good I am." And those prayers are not accepted by God. Did you know that there are prayers that God does not accept? There are prayers that God does not listen to, so to speak. And of course he knows that you're praying. Of course he hears the prayer. But there are prayers that he doesn't pay attention to, shall we say. He's not interested in those prayers. In Psalm 66, it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." That's serious. Let me take it even further. In Proverbs 28, it says that if a person does not incline his ear to the law of God, his prayer is an abomination. That's a serious word. Do you know what abomination means? Check the dictionary. Abomination is something that causes hatred and disgust. So God says that there are people whose prayers to him are awful. He hears them and he's disgusted by them. So just praying alone is not good enough. It has to be correct praying, it has to be in the right heart, and it has to be to the correct person. So Saul had prayed many times before, but his prayer was not accepted to the Lord. But now, he's really praying. Now he's not saying to God, oh, look how good I am, after he knows that he's been killing Christians. So now, God says, Ananias, go find Saul. You'll know who he is because he's praying. The last 3 days, he's been praying, seriously praying. Now, you'd expect at this point to read, so Ananias arose and went. Not quite. There's a little bit of a bump in the road, just a little bit. Look at verse 13. It says, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Now, let me really give you two quick side notes on this. Really two quick side notes that they're not the main point of the text, but they're important and I don't want to ignore them. Notice in verse 13, it speaks of saints in Jerusalem. He says, this man has been persecuting saints in Jerusalem. Who are the saints? Believers. Believers in Jerusalem, right? Saints, biblically, when you read the Bible, saints are not some special group who are holier than everyone else and do miracles and then you pray to them when they die. Saints are all believers. And, you know, it's just, saints means holy ones, basically. And when the Bible talks about believers being the holy ones, the saints, it's not saying that we're perfect. It's not, none of us are perfect, but what it is saying is that God has saved you, he has given you his Holy Spirit, and he is cleaning you up, he is changing you, he is making you more like Christ. And it really bothers me. It really bothers me when I hear churches that make categories of Christians. For example, the Greek Orthodox Church has three categories of Christians. You know that? First, you have the common Christians. Then you have the priests. And then you have the saints. There is no such thing in the Bible. No such thing. When you read in Scripture, all of believers are saints, and all of believers are priests. All the believers are priests because, Romans chapter 12, we offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. And of course, Jesus Christ is our ultimate high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So, when it says here saints, it's talking about believers. And second of all, side note that I wanted to make, which again is not the main point of the text, but in verse 14, Ananias says, he's speaking to Jesus, and he says that these people are calling on your name. Now, what is my point? My point is that this verse proves that Jesus is God, the deity of Christ. Why? Because Ananias is speaking to Jesus specifically. He's not speaking to the Father. He's not speaking to the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to Jesus. And he said, and he says, Saul is coming here to persecute those who are calling upon your name. Now in the Old Testament, in order to be saved, you called upon the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. That was the name of God. Okay? You call upon the name of Yahweh to be saved. In the New Testament, you're calling upon the name of Jesus in order to be saved. Which means that Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, is... Thank you very much. Okay? And these are monotheists. These are not tritheists. These people don't believe in three gods. They believe in one God. But Yahweh is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, those were just the two side notes that I wanted to make. Let's get back to the story. God says, go find Saul. Ananias then goes on to inform God that, is this the best idea in the world? Should we be doing this? He informs God as to who Saul is, as though Jesus didn't already know. And so many times, it's almost comical, so many times in the Bible you find God saying to people, do this. And then people instead of saying yes, they say, well, maybe there's some better way to do things. All the time. God says to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. Moses says, you know, I'm not that good at talking. That's what he says. I'm not that good at talking, you know. I'm not a public speaker, you know. I'm not good with words. Maybe we can leave that. Maybe there's some other way to do it. God says to Jeremiah, you, go and speak to the people of Israel. Jeremiah says, I'm too young. They're not going to listen to me. You know, maybe if I was older, maybe they'd listen to me, but I'm too young. They'll be like, ah, who's this kid? So maybe there's some other way we can do it. And I'd say it's funny, but the problem is we do it all the time also. Trust me. We do it all the time also. How many times we read the Bible and it says, do this. And we pray and we say, Lord, I don't think this is the best way to do it. You know, because I mean, if I do what you're telling me to do, I could get into trouble. So, you know, maybe we should do it some other way. Maybe your way is not the best way. You know, I see what you're telling me to do, but if I do things this way, my life is not going to turn out the way I wanted it to turn out. So how about we do it some other way? We do it all the time. And Ananias here, he doesn't come out and say, no, I won't do it, because you find that sometimes in the Bible too. God says, do this, and they're like, no. He doesn't say no, he just kind of questions God a bit, like, are you sure this is the best way to go? If I were Jesus, thankfully for everyone I'm not, if I were Jesus, I'd probably say, you know, when Ananias says, this guy is a persecutor of the church, I've heard really bad things about him, I'd go, really? Oh man, you know, I've been gone for a few years, I've ascended to heaven, and I've kind of lost contact with what's going on. I had no idea. You know, maybe let me rethink this and I'll get back to you or something. Of course, Jesus isn't sarcastic like me. And Jesus is far more patient than me. So instead of smacking him and saying, just how dare you question me, he says he's okay with it. And so he explains. Verse 15. It says, but the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He says that Saul, or Paul, is his chosen vessel. God chose Saul. In Galatians chapter 1, when Paul is talking about this, he says, God separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. He was chosen from his mother's womb. And I would dare say, from passages like Ephesians chapter 1, that God chose him before the foundation of the world. And he chose him for a purpose. He didn't just choose him at random. He chose him for a purpose. And that is to bear his name, Jesus' name, to Jews, Gentiles, and kings. And I want you to notice the sovereignty and the power and the control of Jesus here. He has Saul's ministry planned out before it even happens. He says, this is what he's going to do. He doesn't say, this is what he might do. Maybe if things work out, he'll bear my name to kings. No, he doesn't say, maybe it'll work out like this if things go my way. This is what's going to happen. I saved him for a purpose, and God's purposes don't fail, and he says, this is what he's going to do. And indeed, he will. And let me just say this for us. Saul is not the only chosen vessel in the Bible. In the Bible, when it talks about vessels, it speaks of all of us. In fact, when it talks about believers, it says that we're all chosen in Christ. And we don't all have the same jobs. We're not all like Saul. We didn't write a third of the New Testament, and God hasn't called all of us to go and be missionaries. That's fine. But God does call us. God saves us for a reason. He doesn't save you so that you can just sit down and do nothing. He saves you to do something. He saves you for a purpose. He saves you either He saves you to serve him or to serve other people, to go and tell others about Christ. And it's not a, and notice in verse 16, it's not an easy job to bear the name of Christ. He says, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. This is not going to be a ride in the park. And if you want to read all about the sufferings of Paul, you can go to 2 Corinthians 11 and you can read all the things that he went through, shipwrecks and beatings and whipped and stoned one time and left for dead. We'll get there at some point. So Ananias hears God's word and he goes. He goes. Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, when I read this verse, there were two words that jumped out at me. Two words that were so wonderful I didn't see anything else. Two words, I saw them and I wanted to cry. It says, the first two words that he says to him are what? Brother Saul. Brother Saul. And Ananias could have gone in and said, you. I know what you've done. I know what you've done to my friends and my family back in Jerusalem. I know what you came here to do. And I don't trust you. Look, the Lord says that he saved you. Okay, well, we'll receive you and everything, but we're going to keep our eye on you because we know what you've done. None of that. He doesn't have anything of that. The first words that Saul hears from another Christian are words of love and forgiveness. He says, Brother Saul. He says, look, I don't care what you've done. If God has forgiven you, who am I? Ananias knew that he was a sinner himself. If God has forgiven you, who am I to say, no, I'm not going to accept you if God has accepted you. And he calls him brother. And this is not a small... I don't want you to take this term lightly when we say brother or sister. Because when you call someone brother or sister, what does that mean? It means that you have the same father. This is a big deal. And there are some people, I don't want to shock anyone, but there are some people who have a wrong, non-biblical view. And they tend to think that all people in the world are brothers and sisters, and that God is the father of everyone. Do you know that the Bible does not say that at all? In fact, the exact opposite. The Bible does not teach that by nature we are all the children of God. The Bible says that by nature, Ephesians chapter 2, we are children of wrath. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to a bunch of Jews, and they're like, oh, we're the sons of God. And he says, no, you're not. You're sons of your father, the devil. You don't like that. We are not automatically sons and daughters of God just because we're people. The Bible says that when you believe in Christ, then God saves you and he adopts you into his family. And therefore now you become the child of God. Jesus is the only one who is by nature the Son of God. The rest of us who have believed in Jesus and united to him were adopted into the family of God. And now we can call God Father. And we can call other believers brothers and sisters. And since we're on the subject, let me just throw something out extra on the side. It really bothers me when I hear religious people calling their priests or pastors, father. Because Jesus specifically, you could go and see this in Matthew 23. Jesus specifically told his people, don't call religious leaders father. He says that. He says those words. He says, don't call any man father. And he's not talking about your parents. He's talking about religious leaders. That's the context. And he says, you have one father in heaven. The rest of you are brothers and sisters. So don't call any man father. So Ananias goes to Saul and he says, Brother Saul, Jesus has sent me to open your eyes that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, it says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. So this is not some gradual, his eyes got better. He just, boom, miraculously his eyes were opened. And then it says, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now, remember, Saul had been blinded on the road, and he had gone to Damascus, and he was in this house blind, and he didn't eat anything or drink anything for 3 days. Now, I don't know if you've gone for 3 days without eating. I've probably done it, but I was probably sick. But he went 3 days without even water. Now, try going 1 day without water. He went 3 days without water. Yet, when his eyes are opened, the text doesn't say, so he arose and went and drank a lot of water and had a big meal. It doesn't say that. What does it say? He arose and got baptized. And then it says he went and ate food and got strengthened. His priority was, I'm going to obey God. That is my number one. That is even more important than food. He was really hungry and really thirsty. The first thing he was like, God has saved me. I'm supposed to get baptized. I'm doing it. And he gets baptized. And that, of course, is the pattern in the New Testament. You always have people who believe first, and then they get baptized, never the other way around. And after he gets baptized and has something to eat, he joins with the other disciples in Damascus. And that is the pattern that you find continually in the New Testament. You have people who believe, they get baptized, and they join with other believers. They become part of a group, of a church. I was in a church not too long ago where this lady said, my husband is a Christian, but he never comes to church. He's not interested in church. I didn't say anything. It wasn't my church. It wasn't, it wasn't my place to say anything. But I was thinking, yeah, I don't know about that. I mean, it may be. It may be that he is a believer. It might be. But it is very improbable. Look, Every time you find someone saved in the Bible, they join together with other believers. I think it's in 1 John. He talks about this is how people know that you're believers. This is how people know that you're saved. When you love the brethren. When you love other brothers and sisters in Christ. If you love other brothers and sisters in Christ, why wouldn't you want to see them and meet them and talk to them? Why do you want nothing to do with them if you're a believer? Don't you love other believers if you have the same father? Well, Saul did. Saul was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. He was on the way to Damascus to kill Ananias. And now, they're brothers. And they love one another, and he gets together with all the other believers who he was going to arrest. And instead he's spending time with them. So, to close, all I have to say is, let's be like Saul. I love how Saul was never wishy-washy about anything. Even when he was an unbeliever, he was like, I'm going to do what I believe. I believe those people are heretics, and I'm going to have them killed. That's how much I believe it. And now he realizes that they're not, and he's like, I'm going to be part of this as much as I can be part of this. I'm going to be obedient to God, whatever he says. He says, get baptized, I'll do it. He says, join the church, I'll do it. He says, go be a missionary, I'll do it. He says, go tell other people about Christ, I'll do it. And I think he's a wonderful example. He's one of the greatest men ever. So let's follow his example and follow God wholeheartedly. When he tells us to do something, let's be obedient. We're not saved that way. We're saved by his grace through faith in Christ. But after we have come to him, God, the Holy Spirit, cleanses us and makes us more like him. So let's all be obedient to God and follow the Holy Spirit as he leads us. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.